Good morning. Good to be with you this morning. This morning we're coming in Romans chapter 8 to a verse that is a wonderful verse and a passage, actually. But I often cringe at the different context that I hear it used. When people are going through kind of the most terrible things in life, a lot of times this is one of the verses that people bring as consolation. And there is consoling truth in it, but a lot of times when you're beaten down and thinking about circumstances similar to what was shared this morning, it's not always the most helpful verse to say, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Say that again. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him and who have been called according to his purpose. Now, that's true, but often I've heard it quoted when circumstances that are just terrible have occurred, a terrible diagnosis, a terrible loss, a situation that's hard to understand, and pastorally I'm sitting back and saying it's time to let that person share what they're feeling, not to give them kind of a Band-Aid sort of answer or verse that is true, but we got to understand the context of it. I chose the passages for the scripture readings today to give us an idea of the reality that God has always been with his people through all kinds of difficulties. He's been with his people through all kinds of difficulties. Joshua went through war and loss and many people dying and killed in all different ways as he was leading, taking over for Moses and guiding the people through the land. There was suffering and loss, but at all the same time, there was God calling and God directing and God commanding, Joshua responding, that idea of God calling out a people and the people responding was all through there. God was with his people through difficulty. When Jesus is approached and asked about this life, he says, we all must take up our cross, right, and follow him. And Jesus had a difficult life here on earth. So when we think of this Romans passage, we need to think of it in the context and reality of all of history, all of biblical history, and then the context in which Paul is writing. And it's a really interesting context, something we haven't touched on a whole lot as we've been thinking about the book of Romans. So before we get to verse 28 of Romans chapter 8, I want to go back to verse 18 and move through that section again. Jim has done a really good job of handling these passages, and this morning I kind of have an opportunity to look at some of the highlights, some of the difficulties that people faced, and then some of the wonderful consolation the scripture offers and the reality of the presence of God working in our lives as individuals and as a people. So in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, first of all, it says, when I consider that our present sufferings, are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. Our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. Now read a little bit further. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God, the children of God, to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not of its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Now, Paul begins this section thinking about present sufferings. What would those present sufferings be? Well, the time that Paul was writing was 57 AD. He was writing to the Romans. He was writing to the church in Rome. And many of the people of the churches, you think in Corinthians, Paul talks about the people in the churches. A lot of those were not of the greatest circumstances. They were not of the highest level of society. Some are even slaves, people generally living from hand to mouth in difficult circumstances. We talk about food insecurity here in our nation, in our country, in our community, then for some people, having enough food is a problem. I don't want to minimize that. But back then, there weren't many things like the food pantry that people could turn to, or food subsidies that our government provides to people. There wasn't a safety net like we have today, where it catches most people. If they're able to take advantage of it, there's ways to be helped in our society. These people were living in a society without a safety net. In fact, they lived in a society where the government, if they came to faith, would generally be opposed to them or dangerous to them. And there's reasons for that. So many of them were from humble circumstances, some even slaves. Some were from upper classes, but not too many. But there was a system in the Roman world where it talked about participating in the city of the gods. That would be all the pantheon of Roman gods, all the temple systems, all the things. Those were the gathering places of people, and citizens of Rome were expected to participate in that community of worship and banquets and centering around these temples. And the other thing, it was the city of God and the city of man. The people were supposed to come together in these gatherings and be part of the empire. When you think of empires, when you think of history and how governments have always been, and even today, if you think about governments that want to exert power over people and control people, they want the people to be united, all under kind of one roof, all together. You know, if you think about images today of empire, most of us have seen the gathering of, in Red Square in Russia, in Moscow, where the military parades through and thousands of people are gathered out watching and cheering the spectacle, all being one and all supposed to be in one and heart and mind supporting the government. And if you're like that, your chances of doing okay in a place like Russia are good. But if you dissent, if you don't fit in, you're spotted and you're isolated and you're likely to be persecuted. Any situation like that in history, think of North Korea and some of the films that come through there, of this way that people are all supposed to conform and not cause any trouble. Well, the Christians were accused of being atheist and also haters of humanity. Why? Because they didn't participate in all of these activities that were going on in Rome to bring the people together, to make them one people, supporting the emperor. And it, as time developed, it even became worshiping the emperor, moving down the road a little bit. From this time, emperor worship wasn't as big at this point, but it was beginning to kind of coalesce with the religion of the gods and the temple worship. So the Christians were not participating, and they were a threat to the society because they were growing. People were coming and kind of being isolated from the society that they couldn't participate in because they were only going to worship one God. And they weren't going to gather around the temples and feast because those offerings of the food had been sacrificed to idols. So they were set apart. And ultimately, they didn't participate in that emperor worship. So the government and people were very, very suspicious. If you want to know the extent of it, this is about 57 AD. In 65 AD, Rome burned, if you recall. And what did Nero do? He scapegoated the Christians, and there was a horrible time of persecution. Why was that so easy for the people to get behind? It was because the Christians were outside of the society, calling for people to live a different way. They were separated, they were isolated, and became despised. This is the culture that these people lived in. And so you have Paul writing about their present sufferings and then talking about the whole creation groaning, because in this world at that time, and probably all of our lives, and maybe we sometimes feel like the whole creation is just kind of against us. So Paul takes it into this cosmic, theological realm of all creation groaning. But I want to move through this because I want to get to consolation today. Looking at verse 22 of Romans chapter 8, we know that the whole creation has been groaning in the pains of childbirth right up to this present time. So Paul is like behind the scenes in it all, of all of this, even creation is groaning. It's a cosmic, difficult place to live in this world. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have been the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Now, here we're turning a corner. We're turning a corner from despair to hope, a corner from everything's going down to being able to look up. Hope is presented to us. When we say first fruits of, in Christianity, Jesus was the first fruit. He was the first one raised from the dead. And so when we begin to think about first fruits, we begin to think about rebirth, about new life, about good things. And we're eagerly awaiting for our adoption as sons. We're eagerly awaiting to be embraced into the family of God, his sons and daughters, his children. For in this hope, verse 24, we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he has already seen? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait patiently. I'm going to hit two passages now this morning that for me are the most consoling of all Scripture. Verse 26, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with words, with groans that words cannot express. When you think of the Holy Spirit, the name of the Holy Spirit, you think of the counselor, but also the consoler, the one who comes along our side to help us. The Spirit, God's Spirit, intercedes for us with words, with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to God's will. Think about that. And it's going to be repeated later that Jesus intercedes for us. So you have this creation, you have difficulty, you have opposition to following God, you have persecution, you have pain, you have illness, all sorts of difficulties. But Paul says, here's the consolation. God is mindful of us. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is interceding for us. He's with us. He's mindful of us. He knows what we need. So we can turn to God and say, this is rough. This is really rough life, Father. The Spirit groans with us and prays on our behalf and will be with us through it all. Through it all. So that's the context of Romans 8:28. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. When I read this, on my other days that I work, and you probably, as you move around in society, I know today that people are often saying it's all good. And the weird thing about that to me is it's usually when I'm talking to somebody about how to solve problems that are really complex, not that the industry that I work in, if you don't know, I drive a truck a few days a week, but trying to get the job done is difficult, and everybody is running across obstacles all the time, and it can be very frustrating sometimes. We get stuck, can't get the job done, but people will perk up and say, well, it's all good, and I'm thinking, this isn't good. This is rough, you know, but it's like a phrase, like it's supposed to make things better, but it doesn't, you know, because things aren't good all the time. So how can all things be working for good? How can all things be fulfilling God's purpose? Well, got to ask the question, what is the good Paul's talking about? And who's he talking to? Well, all things work together for good, the good of those who what? Love him. You got to love God. We talked about in the scripture reading earlier with Joshua and the people of Israel being called by God, calling to respond to God. In a context of scripture like this, if you notice how often the word called is used, it's because it means God is reaching down to us as human beings. I like to think of that calling, that grace, that tapping on the shoulders. I don't have the experience of all people, but God has always been tapping me on the shoulders. Whether I respond in love or not is a whole other question. But that tapping, that calling has always come. And how are things going to work out? For good. It's going to be for the good of those who love him and who have been called. And when you say called, you also have to say responded according to his purpose. And we get into an interesting section now, because Paul makes very clear what the good is, what our expectation of good in this life ought to be. For those God he foreknew, verse 29, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Think about this now. We are joined and one with his Son, becoming more and more like him. And he uses, again, family language, be brothers and sisters with Christ. In verse 30, and those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. That's good news. But how does it all work? This is a passage that people argue about theologically, because you have that foreknowledge, that predestination. Then you have that calling, and the calling requires response. How in the world does all of that work? Well, when we're thinking about God, when we're thinking about Christ, for me, it's very important to understand that God sees the beginning to the end, the first from the last. God existed before anything was created, and God can see time as like a long parade. He's over and above, beginning to end. He sees it all. So he foreknew anything that ever happened. God's got to foreknow it. To create in the first place was predestination, because God, knowing everything that was going to happen, chose to create. And the passage from Revelation, right at the beginning, when Jesus is kind of defining who he is, or John writing, and this revelation comes in John chapter 1, I want to read starting at verse 4. So I'm all the way out in Revelation now to help us understand this predestination thing, this God vantage point, or the vantage point of Jesus. How does Jesus see things? How does God see things? Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. To the 11 churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come. There's a hint there. Grace and peace to you from him who is present always, who was, always has been, and who is to come to intervene in this world. And from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, going before us, right? We follow him, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and who has freed us from our sins by his own blood, by his death, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve God his Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Think about that passage. You have Jesus coming, preceding us, being the resurrected Christ, and then calling us to come alongside and be priests, that is, people cleansed and able to serve before God, to be connected with him. In verse 7, and look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who have pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. Verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Nothing could happen, could ever happen, past, present, future, without God being aware, God knowing, God foreseeing, God being transcendent over all. Can we wrap our heads around that? Probably not. We try and then we argue, because it's hard to grasp. But if you just look at God, knowing beginning from end, all of the language that Paul uses, he's speaking of God. He's speaking of Christ, who have the advantage point of the beginning to the end. He knew us before we were born. He knows every day that was ordained for us. God is above all, knows all, and calls us to be joined in his family. Verse 29, for those God he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers, the first resurrected one. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. You might get the idea that I like these verses. I'm not too concerned about how far we get today because I want to kind of move from our Roman study to Advent with a song I'm going to try to work out for next week that Michael Card wrote, where he brings in the latter half of this passage to introduce the Advent season. So that will be, you know, a few weeks ago, Jim said, well, the answer to all of this is in, he was in Romans chapter 7, Romans chapter 8. Well, the continuation of this sermon will move into next week, be kind of a two-part thing. Because what I want to do this morning is bring you to Philippians chapter 2. It's a familiar passage, but I think it makes really clear all that Paul is getting at here in Romans in just a couple of sentences. What is our destiny? What is the good? Well, to be conformed to the likeness of God's Son, Jesus Christ. That is the good that we live for, the good that we strive for. And what does that look like? Again, a familiar passage, but I hope you'll let it settle in and speak to you and see how we're a part of it. We're a part of it. I'll read the whole section. Philippians chapter 2, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit that groans for us, any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each one of you should look not only to your own interest, but also to the interest of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. What is above that I just read is the heart of Jesus, putting others above himself, being willing to put himself aside to care for the needs and meet the needs of others, to draw all of us to his Father. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God or essence God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or held on to, but made himself nothing, gave up everything, taking on the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness, being found in appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. So Jesus was willing to go to that cross because sins needed to be atoned for. We read early in Romans that the wages of sin is death. Perfect justice requires that sacrifice, that death, that punishment on the cross that Jesus willingly took on our behalf. But it didn't end with the cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. If you take that back and compare it with Romans, that process where we're adopted into the life of Christ and we're even raised into the glory of God with Christ, ultimately one day we'll be lifted up, raised, and be among those with our knees bent and our heads bowed, praising God with our tongues. So, Philippians continues, and not as often quoted, but Paul continues here. Therefore, my friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but how much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to do and to act according to his good purpose. Back to the good, right? Do everything without complaining or arguing so that you may become blameless and pure. Okay, this is becoming like Christ. This is the good. Children of God, blameless and pure, children of God without fault in this crooked and depraved generation, in this messed up place, in which you shine like stars in the universe, raised with Christ, transformed and even shining in the midst of this broken world, and as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not labor for nothing. Paul's whole intent, his whole desire, is to call out a people united with Christ, raised with Christ, forgiven with Christ, in the family of God. So back to Romans chapter 8, and I want to move a little bit further because I want to close with this one final point. What then shall we say in response to all of this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is it that condemns? No one can condemn. Jesus Christ, who died, more than that, who is raised to life and is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. And I want to leave you with that. Think about it. The Alpha and the Omega, the beginning in the end, the God of the universe, Jesus Christ, mindful of us, praying for us, alongside of us, the Spirit, back to Romans chapter 8, verse 26, interceding for us. We have a God who is mindful of us, calls us to himself, is looking for our response, for forgiveness and willingness to be transformed into the likeness of his Son, to live with him forever and with one another in his peace. Let's pray. Father, you are beyond our words. You're beyond our thoughts. And yet you reveal yourself to us. And you tap us on the shoulder, just needy creatures that we are. And you draw us to yourself. And you offer us forgiveness. You offer us peace. This world, there is trouble. But Jesus said, I have overcome the world. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So we know and trust, God, that through all of life's circumstances, you are with us. You are our Father. To you we can cry, Abba, Father, and the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ, your Son, are mindful of us and interceding on our behalf. We praise you and we thank you through Christ our Lord. Amen.